risen indeed. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Before we continue on this morning, let's look at our hidden in the heart memory verses. Last week, if you'll say this with me, Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Psalm 127:1. In today's verse, Psalm 100, verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Psalm 102. Turn with me to John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 26. Excuse me. John 12, 17 through 26. The reason I didn't have you stand on that last song is because I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's word. So once you find it, please stand up in honor of God's word. And we will read verses 17 through 26 of John chapter 12. All right. It says, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. You may be seated. Excuse me. My task today, as we continue our study here of John's Gospel, is to preach through or to teach a passage that, to us here today, actually, it should stir within our hearts an attitude of thankfulness, appreciation that leads to praise, worship of our amazing God, right? It's a passage that is directly related to the hope that we hear today at First Baptist Church that we have in Christ. More specifically, Jesus here in this passage, he gives a preview, right? A preview to his listeners as he's speaking to them of the fact that salvation has now truly come to the Gentiles, right? And praise God for that, right? Praise God for that, because apart from that truth, we here, as Gentiles, we would stand in a state not only of guilt and condemnation, but in a state where all we have is the expectation of certain terrifying judgment and the fury of fire which would consume us. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, we see how God chose Abraham's seed, Israel, to be the people through whom he would bless all of the world. But Israel ultimately became a very prejudiced people. Right? Very prejudiced people, arrogant people. They looked down upon anyone who was not a Jew. And this came about partly because of the persecution that they suffered or they endured from the Gentile nations. But their hatred, their prejudice for the Gentiles was so intense, they even projected it upon the Samaritans, who were actually Jews who had intermingled or intermarried or procreated with Gentiles as well, right? So their hatred towards Gentiles was strong. So strong, they didn't even want other people. They didn't even want the Gentiles to be blessed by God, right? They didn't want the Gentiles to worship God. Jonah is a great example of that. He didn't want these these other people, to the Ninevites, to repent. He ran the other way when God called him to go to Nineveh. Right? But God would ultimately bless the Gentiles. Now, not through Israel's obedience, but through their disobedience. Matter of fact, let's turn to Acts chapter 13, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Let's look at this. I'm going to read verses 44 through 49. Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 49, we see this here. It says, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." Right? So the Jews rejected their Messiah, right? They turned from him, and as a result, in order to make them jealous, kind of like a jealous lover, if you will, to ultimately get them to return, God turned his attention to the Gentiles and brought salvation to them. Right? Matter of fact, let's look at Romans. Romans chapter 10. Turn there with me, please. Romans chapter 10. I'm going to read 14, verses 14 through 21. Setting the stage here again for our message today. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 21, referring to those who would believe. Paul writes this. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings.' However, they did not all heed the good news. For as Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you.' And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me.' But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." All right, so God has turned to the Gentiles with the gospel. Praise God for that. In order to make Israel jealous. Right? Now, something to understand here, obviously if you're going to try to make them jealous and make them return, you're not going to cast them out, right? God's not casting out Israel, casting them aside, as if to say, because of your rejection of my offer of love through my Messiah, I have now completely cut off my relationship with you as my people. Romans 11, 1 and 2 says that. And here have made the Gentiles my new people. No. God is accomplishing his sovereign plan, his will, of saving his sheep, which are of another fold, speaking about Gentiles, John chapter 10, verse 16, right? And in the process, he will make Israel jealous and make them desire to return to him, and ultimately, they will, right? Romans 11, 26 tells the reader that when it's all said and done, at the end of the tribulation period, every ethnic Israelite that is alive will be saved, right? And they'll be saved because they're not only an Israelite outwardly, ethnically, but they will be one inwardly as well, meaning they will have accepted Christ as their Messiah. They'll have repented and believed on him for forgiveness, right? Not to mention the Lord will have destroyed all the unbelievers at that time, so only the believers will enter into the millennial kingdom. Those are the ones who are going to populate the kingdom, and there will be believers from every tribe, tongue, nation, as we see. Right? So God has not completely abandoned or cast off Israel, but in order to draw them back, he has chosen to send the gospel to them, to the Gentiles, right? To you and to me. Right? So again, praise God for the fact that salvation has not only been proclaimed to the Jews, but by God's grace to us as well. Now, let's look at a little review here of chapter 12 of what we've seen so far in our lessons. So far, we've seen Jesus returning to Bethany, right? Bethany, a little village about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, the home of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, right? And it was the beginning of Passover, the week which we know as Passion Week, right? Which was Jesus' last Passover, and the week when he would willingly lay down his life on the cross in atonement for the sins of his people. And also in our study, we've just seen Jesus. He had this meal at Simon the leper. He was a leper. So Jesus healed him. But it was at Simon's house. And at that meal, Mary, in an act of wholehearted worship, which revealed that she wasn't concerned with personal shame. She wasn't concerned with cost, how much it would cost her to worship her Lord. She breaks open a very expensive vial of perfume, right? And then pours it on Jesus, on his feet, it says, and begins to wipe it off with her hair, right? And that was shocking. Again, that was shocking to the disciples. Why? Because it was considered indecent in that culture for a woman to let down her hair in public, right, in front of them, but that didn't stop her. That didn't stop her from worshiping her Lord by anointing him with that very expensive perfume. Well, her act of worship was then condemned, if you remember. Condemned by Judas, right? One of Jesus' disciples who was a thief. He was a thief at heart. He saw this anointing of Jesus with that expensive oil as a very, as a waste of money, really. Right? Money which he could have stolen from the money box because that's what he did. Right? That's what he would do. Well, Judas campaigned, got the other disciples to join in with him, and they rebuked Mary for worshiping that way, worshiping as she did, and anointing Jesus with that oil. Well, that in turn led to Jesus, the master, rebuking them. Right? In particular, rebuking Judas. Basically, he said, leave her alone. Right? Saying that what she had done was proper, and that it was an appropriate preparation for his burial. After that rebuke, what did Judas do? Well, having been exposed for the thief that he was, he went to the Jews so as to cut a deal with them. He's going to cut a deal with them to get paid to lead them to Jesus so they could ultimately murder him, right? Well, on the next day, John says that a great many of the Jews, who are really thrill-seeking Jews, if you will, they weren't hostile to Jesus at that point, but they had not yet accepted him either, embraced him as Messiah. Well, they went out to Bethany so as to see him, right? This one who had they had heard had given life to a dead man, right? And they wanted to see him, and they wanted to see the dead man himself too. That was Lazarus, of course. And John also takes this opportunity here to point out the fact that the chief priests were not only plotting to kill Jesus, but as we talked about how sin grows, right? Well, they had plotted to kill Lazarus as well because Lazarus was the evidence, right? Jesus was the one who had claimed both by his words and his miracles that he was God in the flesh, and they needed to do away with him, but they also needed to do away with the evidence, and that's what Lazarus was. His life was evidence. It was proof that Jesus' claims were true. And then, in our last lesson, we saw how Jesus, who had previously not accepted the people's prays for as conquering king, he finally presents himself by his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy as the king, right? But not the political king that they wanted, but rather the king who would save his people from sin, right? So he enters into the city, Jerusalem, on a donkey colt. We know this, the triumphal entry story. They had the king of peace, escorted by those Jews who had gone out to Bethany to see him, and then being joined again by another great multitude of people from the city. And they're all crying out, Hosanna, right? Hosanna, in other words, salvation now. They waved the palm branches and then laid them down with their cloaks in front of Jesus as he rode in. They did that in honor of him, the one they hoped would be the political Messiah, the one who delivered them from this Roman occupation. And we know from Luke's account that it was at this point where Jesus began to weep. Right? He began to weep at the spiritual state, the spiritual condition of Israel, of Jerusalem, and those people, those fickle people who by the end of the week would be calling for his crucifixion. Right? We ended in verse 16, where it says that after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension back to glory, the disciples remembered. They remembered the scripture had foretold his triumphal entry, and they finally grasped the meaning of it by God's grace, right? So let's pick up our story here in verses 17 and 18. John chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. We'll work our way through to verse 26. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Now, a few things to be reminded of here. First of all, John uses the word called when he talks about calling Lazarus out of his tomb, right? Phaneo is the word. It means to verbally summon as a king would summon a slave, right? Now, if you think about that, again, the theme of John's gospel is that Jesus is the Christ. He is God incarnate, right? He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And when a king summons a servant, what do? Well, they immediately respond. They immediately answer with obedience, right? Therefore, going back to Jesus' call to Lazarus to come out from amongst the dead, just like that call, which was immediately obeyed, God has given sinful man the command to come out from among the dead, spiritually speaking, right? We know that. We understand that. Right? Matter of fact, turn to Acts chapter 17, please. Acts chapter 17, let's look at verses 30 and 31. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Now, first of all, this does not mean that God has overlooked sin in the sense that he will not punish for it. Obviously, we understand that. It just means that up until then, Paul is saying here, holy God has shown patience. He's shown long-suffering. He's shown mercy and grace in not immediately giving man what he deserves, which is obviously eternal death in hell for sin, right? He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Perengelo is the word for commands here. It means, basically it's a military term. It conveys the idea that by the proper authorization of Almighty God himself, man must obey or suffer the consequences, suffer punishment. Right? From the moment of conception, we know, we've heard this many times before, from the moment of conception, every individual is fully deserving of God's punishment for sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death, right? Separation from Creator God and eternal torment, right? And every individual person born of the seed of man is sinful from conception. In other words, we have an inherited sin nature, right? Inherited from our ancestors, from our parents, who are also sinful as well as an imputed sin nature. Because Adam, our federal head, our representative, sinned. Therefore, we also get credit for that original sin as well. But, and this is the amazing truth here, God's mercy is new, right? We've heard that verse, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. God's mercy is new every morning, right? But not just every morning. God's mercy is new every moment of every day that we are alive as well, right? Paul says to those philosophers here in Acts, in Athens, who even worship the unknown God, basically, Paul is saying Jesus Christ is this unknown God. And although he had up until that point shown mercy to them for sin, he was now commanding all men everywhere to repent, to turn from sin and unto him, or they would suffer the punishment for sin, the punishment of hell, eternal torment. The same command that's going on today, right? Folks, if you desire to be saved from God's righteous wrath toward you for your sin, you must repent, right? That's the message. You must repent of your sin. You must turn from it and believe on Jesus Christ, right? Man cannot just look at God in all of his holiness and mercy and avoid his righteous wrath. He must respond to the command to repent by obedience, right? Every single heartbeat, every breath the unrepentant sinner takes is evidence of God's patience, his grace, his mercy, in not immediately pouring out his eternal wrath upon them for their sin and for who they are as sinners, right? But you know what? That patience is going to run out. It eventually will come to an end. God issues the general call to all people to repent. Why? Look at verse 31, Acts chapter 17. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. This is not a popular doctrine or a popular idea or truth, I should say, that God is going to judge the world. He's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that being, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. All right, so going back to John chapter 12 now, jump back to there. We see that Jesus, right, God incarnate, gave Lazarus life again and commanded him to come out from amongst the dead. And Lazarus obviously immediately obeyed, right, which is what man, I should say, is commanded to do spiritually as well. Right? Obey by repenting of sin, believing on Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness and eternal life. For apart from that obedience, there is eternal destruction. And I know it sounds like I'm beating a dead horse here. Keep saying it over and over and over again, repeating this truth over. But it is important to be reminded of as believers. We must never forget this. We must always keep it in our mind. Because this is the message that we are supposed to be sharing with other people. You've offended holy God, as I have I, right? We all have. We've offended holy God in order to avoid his just wrath. We need to repent and believe. That's the message, right? Another thing to notice, verse 17 of John 12. It says the people bore witness, right? They bore witness. What does that mean? What does it mean to bear witness to something? It means to give testimony to, right? For example, as believers, we've been given the responsibility by God himself of bearing witness, giving testimony to Christ, right? But bearing witness of what? Of his power to transform lives. Now, that can mean different things to different people, right? So, the power of God to transform lives from what? To what? Right? In other words, by his power to transform, are we merely saying to people, the power to transform our troubled life to one without problems? Right? Is that the message we're conveying when we share the gospel of Christ, if we're sharing it? Are we merely trying to appeal to the desire of our listeners to have a trouble-free, more comfortable life while here on this earth? Well, no, of course not, right? When we testify to God's power to transform a life, as evidenced by the transformation of our own life, we are talking about the transformation that takes place within the heart, within the center of our being. Right? It's the transformation from a state of being dead in sin to that of being alive in Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And it tells us this. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Not sick, not dying, not struggling to keep your head above water. No, you dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, right? The transformation is from a state of death to the state of life, right? Being dead in sin to being alive in Christ, right? It's a transformation of the heart and of the mind from desiring, as it says, to fulfill the desires of the flesh to the desire to please God above all else. And Christian, that's why it is of utmost importance for man to know, to understand that first and foremost, he is a sinner who is fully deserving of death and hell. And when sharing the gospel of salvation in Christ, we need to make sure that our listeners know this truth. As we said many times before, you know, we see this cross up in the window here. But before one comes to the cross, they must know that they have broken God's law. That's why we have a copy of the Ten Commandments in the back wall. Right? Just to remind us of that fact. We are sinners. Man is a sinner. He is not basically good. Right? And now, we know that the Father elects those to whom he's going to grant forgiveness and salvation, and we know that the Son redeems. He redeems that same people group, not a different group. The same people group, no more, no less. But the Holy Spirit also has a part in man's salvation, doesn't he? We're going to write some of these verses down. First of all, he convicts. The Holy Spirit convicts, John 16, verse 8. He regenerates the believer, John 6, 68. Titus 3, 5. He indwells the believer. Romans 8, 9 through 11. He effectually calls the regenerated heart. Romans 8, 30. And then he also imparts to them an irresistible grace, or the ability, the desire to respond by repentance and faith. We see that in John 6, 37. Meaning that the Holy Spirit does this. He sets the will which is in bondage to the sinful flesh, he sets the will free. Free to serve Christ. And by the way, there are no other options. Right? There are no other options. As human beings, we are slaves to a master. And we will always be a slave to a master. And there are only two masters. Either we're in bondage to and serve the flesh with its sinful desires, or we are enslaved to Christ, the loving Lord and Master who gave his life a ransom for us on the cross, right? So there are no other options than those two. There's no sitting the fence. When God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, sets man's will free from the bondage of flesh, he gives that blind sinner spiritual eyes to see. Right? He opens their eyes, and when they see sin for what it really is, it's repulsive to them. It's repulsive. And when that sin is placed alongside the Lord Jesus Christ, the regenerated soul will always, without exception, choose to serve Christ. Again, that's in John 6:37. So folks, bearing witness, testifying to the life-transforming power of Christ, which is what we're supposed to be doing, is really testifying to the beauty of Jesus Christ in his holiness. Right? And the fact that there is freedom from the bondage of sin and death and eternal destruction with all its repulsive ugliness. Right? So, back to the passage, John chapter 12 here. Those who witnessed Lazarus' resurrection, they spread the word. And then what happened? Well, a great multitude of people go out to meet Jesus. Look at verse 19. It says, the Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, you know what we see here? We see some major finger pointing going on. Like basically, they're saying, you, we have not done anything about this Jesus. And look where it got us. Look at what is happening as a result of our failure to do something. The world has gone after him, right? The fear has gripped them. They're panicking. They're worried about losing their prestige and their power over the people. And John, he uses this word world. Now, this may be intentional. We're not sure. Maybe it's intentional on his part. He might have wanted the reader to see this as a prediction of the gospel being spread even to the Gentiles. But you can see the panic. And hear it in these words by the Pharisees, by the use of this term world. And obviously, most people in the world didn't even know Jesus existed at the time. Right? Matter of fact, there were many in Israel who knew of Jesus, but they did not believe. So the term world obviously here is used in a general sense, like we looked at in John 1:29, John 3:17. It says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Obviously, in light of Scripture, we know that this term world is used in the general sense as if to say the world without distinction, not without exception, because if you take it to mean the world without exception, you must accept doctrine of universalism. Everyone in the world will be saved, which we know from Scripture is false. So the Pharisees, they're very concerned here. Right? Very concerned because it seems as if everybody is going after him, which means they're turning away from them. And we see by God's sovereign plan, right? And according to his sovereign timetable, the conflict, the hostility is building now to a fevered pitch, which by the end of the week, at just the right time, it will culminate with Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross as God's Passover lamb. Now look at verse 20. John 12:20. John shifts gears a little bit. From the jubilant crowd, these panic-stricken Pharisees, he shifts gears to a group of Gentiles, or Greeks. Right? And it says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Now these were more than likely what you call proselytes, right? Those Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. And although the priests were forbidden from accepting any sacrifices from them and they weren't to eat of the Passover meal, they still came to worship the one true God. Which is a great reminder. Right? Look at this. This is a great reminder that it's accountable for what they do with the knowledge and the opportunity they have been given, aren't they? In other words, whether it's the unbeliever who knows in his heart that there is a God and that he is to be worshipped, Romans 1:18 through 21, or whether it's a believer who has been graciously given the knowledge of biblical truth, they're both accountable to God. They're both accountable to God for what they do with that knowledge. These Gentile proselytes, these Greeks here who came to Jerusalem had been given a certain level of knowledge of God and obediently sought to worship him by going to Jerusalem for Passover. And then look, verse 21. Then they, right, the Greeks, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus, right? Otherwise, sir is a term of respect, right? We wish to see Jesus. Now, why do you think they went to Philip? Well, because Philip was one who they recognized to have been with Jesus. He's a follower of Christ. And they knew that he was a disciple. Matter of fact, he was the first disciple Jesus called, right? Which begs a question. If we look at, by way of application here, do others recognize us as true followers of Christ? As those who have spent much time in close, intimate fellowship with him? Do they recognize us as followers of Christ, when they're brought by the Holy Spirit to the point where they're seeking answers to who Jesus Christ truly is, are we the first people they think to ask? Because our lives put forth clear evidence that we've spent time with our Lord? And are we ready to give an answer from God's Word? 1 Peter 3:15. Turn there with me, please. 1 Peter 3:15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." In other words, set Jesus Christ apart in your heart, in your life, in every aspect of your being. Set him apart as Lord, as sacred, right? In other words, recognize him for who he is in your heart and life. He is holy God, which means that like the ground surrounding the burning bush with Moses, Exodus chapter 3, or the ground underneath the feet of Joshua when he met the pre-incarnate Christ in Joshua 5:14, our hearts, our lives are to be regarded as kodesh. It's a Hebrew word. It means holy by contact. And that's why God says in Leviticus 11:45, and Peter echoes in 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy because I," right, the Lord, "I am holy." The Lord who indwells us is holy. Therefore, we are to be holy, right? If the Holy Spirit of God truly indwells us, if we are truly followers of Christ, our life will show it. Right? Your life will be different than it was before. It will exhibit holiness as it is no longer okay with sin, but now is repulsed by it. That's the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry. Right? Are we repulsed by sin? Think about that. Are we repulsed by sin? Right? If we do not find sin to be ugly and repulsive, then we need to re-examine really whether or not we're truly saved. Right? It says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Right? In other words, as believers, we must know, we must understand what we believe and why we are followers of Christ. And just as it is natural for a fish to swim or for a bird to fly, we must be able to humbly and confidently and biblically articulate our belief, as well as give the reason for the hope of salvation that we hold to in Jesus Christ. We've got to be ready. Right? And do others recognize us as being with the Lord, and are we ready to bring those whom he is drawing to him as we give an account for the hope that lies within us? Back to John 12, verse 21 we're still in. Look at the one more thing there. Notice that the Greek said to Philip, "Sir, we wish to what? See Jesus." We wish to see Jesus, but is it enough just to see him? Right? Now, obviously, you can spiritualize this, seeing with spiritual eyes and stuff, but is it enough just to see him? Not if we want to be true disciples. Not if we want eternal life, right? That's what Jesus is saying in verses 22 through 26. Jesus responds to this request to see him. Verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." So side note here, the hour, obviously, reference to the time of his death, burial, resurrection, exaltation, the fulfillment of his ministry, right? Again, up until this point, his hour, the moment of his death, had been future, but now, by week's end here, he would prove himself the Lamb of God, John 1:29, who takes away the sins of the world, right? And he would be exalted by the Father, given a name above all names, right, that of Lord. He says, verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now, this is kind of like out of the blue, you'd think, looking at this. But what he's doing is he's using an agricultural illustration. And he's making a point that just like a grain is sown, right? Then it must die in order to bring forth a rich harvest. So too would his, the Son of God's death result in a rich harvest of souls, the salvation of many, and not just of Jews, but of Gentiles, right? He's echoing here the prophetic words of, well, of the high priest Caiaphas of all people, saying that it is necessary for him, for Jesus, right, to die, because if he didn't die, the spiritual harvest would not take place. And then he goes on to tell how this works. Verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, not only did the necessity of death in order to produce a rich harvest, not only did that apply to Jesus and his mission on earth, as we see in verses 25 and 26, this also applies to Jesus' followers, to us as his people, as his sheep. In other words, no, it is not enough just to see Jesus or just to know him. The true follower of Christ's life will also characterize, it'll be characterized by service to the Lord. Yes, it begins with seeing him and knowing him, but it also, the evidence is that it is characterized by service, right? Like Jesus, those who follow him must also lose their life in service for him, witnessing, testifying for him. So here's the question. How are we serving Christ in our life? Right, think about that. How are you serving Christ in your life? Are we serving Christ? We better be. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. Matthew 10, 37 through 39. Jesus, our Lord, says this, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Right? So Jesus here, he's saying that those who truly desire to follow him, those true followers of Christ will be characterized by, as one commentary puts it, by life or death devotion to him. Life or death devotion to him. He mentions in verse 38, the cross. Right? Now, in that day, the cross wasn't just a piece of cool-looking jewelry, but rather represented humiliation, shame, violent, unbearable, torturous, painful death. And his point is this, if anyone is unwilling to die to self, if they are unwilling to lose their life for him, for Christ, they are not worthy to be his followers. Like Jesus Christ is not to be just part of our life. Right? It says in Colossians 3:4, he is to be our life. One more passage, Matthew chapter 16, if you please turn there with me. Verses 24 and 25. Just a few pages over. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is also Luke 9, 23. Right? So to be a true follower of Christ, again, involves more than just head knowledge. It involves heart knowledge, which is a gift from God, and which is characterized by humility, submission, obedience. That's the evidence, right? No one comes to Christ, obviously, with a prideful heart, prideful spirit. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is true. Psalm 51:17 says, a broken spirit and a contrite heart are the sacrifices which are acceptable to God. Nor is anyone worthy to be Christ's disciple apart from abandoning their own selfish will for his good and perfect will. Finally, we saw in those two verses there, no true disciple of Christ's life is characterized by disobedience to God's word. Luke 11:28 says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it or do it. 1 John 2:3 through 5 says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Right? He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. These are some very convicting verses. So I was going through this week, I'm like, wow. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, he doesn't obey God's word, is a liar. How many times have we disobeyed God's word and yet we profess to be followers of Christ? Praise God for his grace, his mercy. You know, Psalm 19:7-9, it tells the reader that God's word is a sufficient guide for faith and practice. In other words, his word is where we find his commands. Commands that we, if we're truly his disciples, are to obey. So here's a question. Do we know what those commands are? Do you know what God's commands are from his word? If we don't, we must not be taking God's word seriously. Right? If we are true believers in Christ, we should be diligently praying and seeking from God's word to know God's commands so that we can worship him from the heart by obeying them. Right? So folks, let's not be characterized by those mentioned in Matthew 15:8, where it says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We don't want to be characterized like that, right? As we've said so many times before, with regards to following Christ, it's all or nothing. And either we're all in or we're not in at all. There's no fence sitting. And the evidence that we are all in, that we belong to Christ, is that we obediently serve him in wholehearted life or death devotion. So are we doing that? Or are there areas that we are, as professing Christians, are being disobedient in? If so, we need to confess. We repent. Right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 26, again, John 12, it says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, my servants will be also. And then I like this part. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I like this because it talks about who God is. And in contrast to us as weak-minded, feeble human beings who have flesh, and we battle with the flesh constantly, in contrast with that, we look at who God is. God is faithful. He is faithful to reward those who faithfully serve him. And as Matthew Henry writes in his commentary on this passage, those who in love to Christ hate their own lives in this world shall be abundantly recompensed in the resurrection of the just. God is faithful. He is a faithful rewarder of those who faithfully serve him. Finally, I ran across a quote from a man named Jay Drinkwater. Thought it was a good quote. Grant us the will to fashion as we feel, it says. Grant us the strength to labor as we know. Grant us the purpose ribbed and edged with steel to strike the blow. Knowledge we ask not, knowledge thou hast lent. But Lord, the will there lies our bitter need. Give us to build above the deep intent The deed. Right? The Greeks wanted to see Jesus. But Jesus says, it's not enough just to see me. In order to be my disciple, you must serve me. Humble yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow me, right? Serve him in the way that God has prescribed in his word. So folks, our Lord did not leave his throne in glory to step into this creation for the purpose of just being looked at, being observed, or being some kind of sideshow. No. Christ came into the world to be the Savior, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And he came to rule us, to rule over us, and to be worshipped by us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you not flippantly, but we come before you understanding that you are Almighty God, Sovereign Lord, the Creator God of the universe. Yet we also know that because of your grace, that amazing grace, we, as your people, we have been redeemed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for that. And we thank you for the fact that you have commanded us to come boldly before your throne of grace, knowing that we're not going to be destroyed, we're not going to suffer that wrath for our sin because our elder brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, has suffered the punishment for us. We praise you. We thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have shown us today from your word how it's not enough just to say we're followers of Christ. No, if we truly are, if we truly love you, we're going to want to serve you. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you by our service. Thank you for your word today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.